the last couple of Lord's Supper Sundays together, we have been looking at a question regarding our Lord's Supper. And that specific question is, why do we observe the Lord's Supper? It's a good question. And so far, we have received two answers from God's Word regarding that question. Two answers as to why we observe this together. And the first answer came in the form of Luke's Gospel and the institution of the Lord's Supper. All the Gospels have an account of what happened that night at the Last Supper. And Luke records specifically what happened with this institution of the Lord's Supper. And according to Luke, Jesus' words to eat the bread and drink the cup were in remembrance of him. This do in remembrance of me. So we looked at that and we came away with this answer, that we're commanded to remember the Lord's Supper. We're commanded to. It's a command that Christ gave his disciples. His body was broken, his blood was shed, and we are commanded to remember that with our observance of this table. But that's really all the detail we get in Luke and the other Gospels. I mean, we know it happened. We know these are the elements that were used, the bread and the cup. We know some situations, some things that happened around that whole time. But beyond that, we don't have a lot of detail. And so we were asking the question, really, even after that, we're left with the question of, well, was that just a command to Christ's disciples in that room that night? Or is it for all disciples? And so the second answer that we came to in Scripture, the second week that we looked at this, came along and gave a universality to this. Not just those disciples commanded to remember, but all of Christ's disciples. And we saw that in the implementation of the Lord's Supper. And that was the book of Acts, as well as some examples from history. And through that implementation, we saw this, that disciples of Jesus Christ have been committed to remembering this. Throughout history, disciples of Jesus Christ have committed themselves to remembering this together. And we said, let's be careful. History is not teaching us that we'd simply do this because it's always been done. We don't do this merely because it's a tradition. But the institution, the command to remember, is supported and strengthened by the realization that this has continued to be the case throughout history and the church's growth and development. So committed to remembering. But let's be fair, history can be a little confusing. In fact, if you look back at history and you follow, you know, the development of the Lord's Supper and observing the Lord's Supper, sometimes history can actually cloud more than it clarifies. And so, thankfully, we have another section of Scripture, the epistles, that come to us with instruction about the Lord's Supper. And that's helpful. We really can anticipate that. But it's instruction, I would warn us, it's instruction that's not really the instruction we might look for or desire. For example, we don't get a verse that tells us how often the Lord's Supper should be observed. But I want to know. Well, that's not the instruction that God's Word comes to us with. And really, we don't even have a verse that specifically binds us to the use of wine and unleavened bread. Let me be careful. The pattern we have in Scripture is the cup and bread. Okay, we use grape juice. Other churches I'm familiar with use wine. It's the fruit of the vine. I know churches that use a loaf of bread. That's what they had, and so they have a loaf of bread, and they break off pieces, and that's what they do. We use crackers. Okay. I don't have a specific verse. I've got a pattern. I've got a principle from Scripture that bread and fruit of the vine are the symbols here. But I don't have a verse that really comes down specifically and says, well, here is. That's not the instruction that I get. When it comes to the instruction that we have, it's primarily in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But if you turn to 1 Corinthians 11, you're going to be too far this morning. We're going to be actually in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 11 is what we might call the Everest of instruction about this. But 1 Corinthians 10 comes to us with a passage that I don't know that we often give thought to, and I'll give some reasons for that in a moment, but we need to give some attention to it this morning. So why do we observe the Lord's Supper? Well, because we're commanded to remember, and because we see the example of believers being committed to remembering this. And the point I make this morning that will kind of unfold and unpack in the months ahead is really this, that there are characteristics to remember. When Scripture comes to us with instruction, it's not so much giving us a checklist of what we do every time we get together, what I say, how we do run this. It's coming to us with characteristics, the character of this, the heart behind it, the head. What are you thinking about? Where is your heart with this? So, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 16 through 22 this morning. So let's start off with hearing what God says here in verses 16 through 22. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to anything, idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Now, this is not a passage we typically come to, I don't think, for our instruction about the Lord's Supper. And there's some reasons for that, I think. I'll give two, and they're connected. But the first is, these verses, they fall in a bigger discussion. Chapters 8 through 10, and we'll look at this in a moment, but they fall in a bigger discussion. And that's the second point. These verses, the Lord's Supper here, is not the main point. The Lord's Supper here is being used as an analogy, as a maybe an illustration, we could say, to explain the bigger point. And so it's a little bit tricky, perhaps, if we dive into this. We might read this chapter and just go right along. And okay, I know that's what that refers to, but I'm not gonna try and figure this all out because the big point is this, and I'm not really going to take that trail right now. But if we're talking about why we observe the Lord's table and there's characteristics we need to remember, there's a characteristic here. God's use of this in explaining the bigger point brings a characteristic to our lives, to our minds, that we need to be aware of when we come to participate in this table. So, let me give you that characteristic, and then we'll look a little closer at this passage. The characteristic to remember with the Lord's Supper here from this passage is this. It's participation. And I think you may have caught that word a little bit. Maybe if you're looking at a different translation, you saw a word, the word communion. Okay, but verse 16, for example, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation? And is it not a participation, second question, in the body of Christ? Verse 17, we all partake of the one bread, a little different word, but similar idea. Verse 18, eat the sacrifices, participants in the altar. In verse 20, I don't want you to be participants with demons. Verse 21, you can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Okay, the idea here, the characteristic, overall characteristic we're going to look at is participation. When I come to the Lord's table, why am I doing this? Why am I observing this? Well, there's something to remember about this. There's a participation going on. All right? Well, what's the significance of the characteristic of participation in this table? Why is this a big deal? Why should I give thought to this? And I have to ask you to go on a little bit of a journey with me this morning. Okay? We're gonna do what seems like a little bit out of the way. But to understand this passage and to really understand what participation has to do with this table, what's going on with that, we have to put this passage in its bigger context. It's not the main point here. It's an illustrative explanation, and so we need to understand how God's using it to really grasp, oh, that's what he's talking about here. So, I'm going to start really big, okay? If you were with us a couple months ago, when we covered this book in our evening service, some of these things might be familiar to you. But let's just start really big with the letter itself, okay? Big context. 1 Corinthians. All right, Paul's writing 1 Corinthians, and it's a letter. He's dealing with issues in the church. Chapters 1 through 6, he's dealing with issues he's heard about. Okay, I heard about this. I heard about that. I want to talk to you about this. Okay, but then chapter 7 comes, and chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says these words. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote. All right, here's the things I heard about. Now, I want to talk to you about the things you wrote to me about. Apparently, the church at Corinth had written Paul with some questions. And in chapter 7, one of those questions apparently had to do with marriage. Get married or not? Now, Paul takes that up. And then chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, now, concerning food offered to idols. Well, apparently they had a question about that. And the question was something like, can we eat meat that's been offered to idols? All right, and that's chapters 8, 9, and 10. And then chapter 11, he says a little differently, now I commend you, and he talks about God's design for authority and the way God set things up in life. But then in verse 17, chapter 11, he says, but in the following instructions, I don't commend you. And he talks about the Lord's Supper and the church's abuse of the Lord's Supper. Okay. And then chapter 12, verse 1, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts. We know the church at Corinth was an incredibly gifted church. God had given this church a wonderful, bountiful amount of gifts. And they had questions about that. Should we all have the same gifts? Should we try and get more gifts? What do we use these gifts for? Okay, so he picks that up, 12, 13, and 14. And then in chapter 15, he starts off, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. And that passage, if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 15, you know that passage deals with primarily the resurrection of Christ. And it seems like there was some question about the gospel and Christ's resurrection, and Paul really wants to make it clear what Christ actually did. Okay? So, big context, Paul's dealing with issues in the church. Things he heard about, and questions they had. All right, now let's narrow that down a little bit to the section that we're in. Chapter 10 is a part of this three-chapter section on eating meat offered to idols. So what I have to ask you to do this morning is actually start back with me in chapter 8, and we need to work through and pull the big ideas out of this discussion. Again, we're doing this to set 10 verses 16 through 22 in their right setting. We could just yank those verses out and try and figure out what's going on, but it's really going to help us. I think when we get to chapter 10, it's going to be like, oh, got it. Okay. Hopefully. Okay. So let's go to chapter 8. And chapter 8, verse 1, as I said, he starts off, now concerning food offered to idols. What's a believer to do? And we can kind of take this. We don't deal with this specific thing so much, but there are things in life today as a believer that are, perhaps we could say, questionable. And someone does it, and I go, ah, can I do that? All right? And Paul's point here, if you want to think of one overarching idea here, is this matter is not a simple matter that can be simply addressed with one thing called knowledge. Okay, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 8, he says this, we know that all of us possess knowledge. And that's in quotes. If you're looking at some Bibles, probably the idea is they had written to him and said, look, we know about this. We've got knowledge about this. And Paul's taking their words and turning them back. Yes, we know we all possess knowledge. Okay, and here's some of the things we know. Verse 4. We know that an idol has no real existence. That wood statue, that stone statue, has no real existence. Okay, we know that. And we know this. There is no God but one. We know that. All right? Those are things that we know. So there's no issue, right, Paul? I mean, come on. We all have knowledge. We know this. But look at verse 7 with me. Verse 7, Paul says, however, not all possess this knowledge. Oh. Can I eat meat offered to idols? Well, it's not just about what you know. We all have that. We all know. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Okay. So what do I do? Well, we'd probably jump to, well, I need to tell them what they need to know. I got to educate them. So I'm going to go up to so-and-so and I'm going to tell them, look, you just don't know about this. I'm going to inform you and help you be a little more educated about these things. Here's what you need to know. Well, that might be, there might be a time and place for that. But let me ask you, how often does that go over well? There might be a time and place to go up to someone and say, you know, have you ever thought about this? You know, what's your thinking behind that? Questions are good, right? A little less threatening. But typically, you go up to someone and their thinking's one way, and maybe they're just, I don't know that I can do that, and they've maybe even constructed arguments in their mind for this, and you go up and you start telling them what they need to know, and typically what's going to happen, human experience here, there's going to be a little bristling. Maybe even some resistance. Okay, it's going to be a prickly discussion at best. Maybe that person comes around, but it's going to take some time. So what do I do? Well, you can't make these decisions just based on knowledge. That's Paul's point. Verse 1, he says knowledge puffs up. Because knowledge tends to puff us up. I am superior. Let me tell you what you need to know. Right? And he goes on, he says this in verse 1, but love builds up. Like, you can't answer this question just with what you know. I get it. We've got some smart people. But Paul says, look, you can't do that. You've got to go to this. Love. Well, what does that look like? Well, in verse 13, love does this. If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. In other words, yeah, I might know something about this, but here's the right response. Out of love, I do this. I let go of my rights. I know I can do that. It's not a problem. They just don't know very much. Well, you know what? Here's the response. In love, I let it go. I let go of my rights. All right, let's be careful here. In verse 13, if food makes my brother stumble, let's just be careful with that word. A lot of times we can take that and we can go, we can say this. Well, stumbling. You know, that really, what that person does really bothers me. Kind of offends me. I don't like it very much. I don't agree with that. It's causing me to stumble. The word here is a word enticing to sin. It's not just that I don't like it. There's a lot of stuff like that in life. It's like this. I do something because I know it's okay. It's not a big deal in the grand scheme of things. But I know that if I do that, a person looking on, watching me, will actually go, oh, I guess I can do that. And what does the Bible say? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. They're not doing it because they actually believe this is okay, this is fine, before God I can do this. It's just, well, they do it, so I guess I can too. And they do it, and you know this feeling, if you've ever been in these shoes, you do it, and all of a sudden you go, oh, that wasn't, I have this tremendous, overwhelming guilt in my soul. Say, they just need to grow up. They just need to get more knowledge. No. I need to let go of my rights. Okay. So, Paul's point. I might know it's lawful for me, but love demands I do differently. I let go of my rights. Immediately, that raises objections in our soul. We may not say these things, but here's where our hearts go. That's not fair. I have my rights, right? Or this, the weaker brother or sister can just get over it and will have to accept me for who I am. There's a lot of that today. Or this, it's not fair that someone else dictates what I do or don't do merely because they don't have the knowledge I do. We wouldn't say those things. We would smile and go, okay. And yet inside we're going, it's not fair. I don't like this. Okay. Well, Paul goes on in chapter 9 to give a personal example. And I love this. In verses 1 through 13, Paul, he peppers the people with questions. It's like this, questions like this. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Don't we have the right to eat and drink? Don't we have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? He goes into, you know, don't I have a right to expect God's people to provide for God's workers? Don't I have a right to that? I mean, even the Old Testament says, don't muzzle the ox that treads the corn. Well, here I am, Paul's saying, look, I'm the ox, I'm treading corn, and my mouth is muzzled. I can't eat. Not being provided for. And his whole point with those questions is not because we don't know the answers. It's not because Paul's going, I really don't know. Am I not free? Can you tell me here? They're rhetorical. And the whole point is, yes, you have those rights, Paul. Yes, you do. And where does he go in verse 15? I have made no use of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. Look, I've not made use of them. In fact, I'm not even telling you this so that you'll feel bad and actually help me out. It's not where I'm going with this. So Paul writes these things to make the point that though he has every right, he doesn't exercise every right. So I'm objecting to this. I'm wrestling with this. Paul says, look, let me just give you a personal example. I've got all the rights that you see before you. And I have pulled, exercised none of them. And he goes down through. He says, look, to the Jews, I became like a Jew. Now, this is the man who in the book of Galatians is vehement. The law is not necessary for a believer to follow. And yet, when he pulls in a young man by the name of Timothy to go with him on a missionary journey, Timothy's the son of a Jewish woman, but a Gentile dad. And Paul actually has Timothy be circumcised. Paul, you said in Galatians, it's not necessary. Yeah, but we're going to the Jews, and we're just not going to do anything that's really going to hinder the gospel on this. We're going to let go of our rights. To the Gentiles. Gentiles had no background with the law for the most part. They didn't have the concept of, you know, if the ox is treading out the corn, you don't muzzle it. They had no idea there. Paul could have gone to them and said, look, you guys need to provide for me financially. Who are you? You're some itinerant speaker and you're asking me to pay for your lodging? What? Gentiles didn't have a background for this. He could have expected it. He could have demanded it. I'm not going to. I'll work. I'll make tents. I let go of my rights. And in verse 22, he makes this statement, I've become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. That changes how we read that verse. That's not saying, Paul's not saying, look, so I went wherever the people are, whatever they're doing, I do, so that I can win them with the gospel. If you want to understand that verse, it's like this. If you're really concerned about the gospel going to all people, you'll do this first of all. You'll let go of your rights. That's becoming all things to all people. I'm not going to hold on to that. I could expect that, but I'm not going to. Okay? So, very end of this chapter, Paul says this. Look, this is going to take hard work. It's called self-discipline. Verses 24 to 27, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. I know this is hard, Paul says. But look, it's just going to take us personally working on our own lives. Disciplining ourselves. In fact, he says, I discipline my body and I keep it under control. I beat it down. Because guess what? I don't like to do this either. My hands like to clench. All right, so Paul's making one point here in chapter 9. I have rights that I have intentionally and voluntarily laid aside for the gospel of Christ. You want to argue? You want to argue with, it's not knowledge, it's love, and love lays aside rights. You want to argue with that? Well, I've lived my whole life this way. And you tell me if it's right or wrong. He's putting himself on the line here. I've lived my entire life this way. This is my ministry. This is how I've lived. You know. All right. Now, on the heels of that, chapter 8, can I eat meat offered to idols? Well, there's going to be questionable things in life, and we're going to know certain things. And it might be lawful, but Paul says, look, that's not enough. You need to deal with this in love. Let go of your rights. And if you need an example of that, look at my life. All right, on the heels of that, Paul now comes to chapter 10, and he brings a warning to God's people by bringing up the Israelite nation. And I just want to focus in on the warning he gives. Okay, look at with me at verse 7. Verse 7, he says these words, do not be idolaters. And then verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Paul, what are you doing? He's not on a new topic. But let me walk us through what he's doing here. He's taking that question of, can I eat meat offered to idols? I answered that. He's taking that and he's setting it over here and he's saying, now, whichever side you fall on with that, let me address this. Here's the issue. Avoid idolatry. Here's the danger. Whether you're a weak believer, strong believer, wherever you are, here's the danger. Idolatry. All right? Now, Paul, why would you say that? Why is that where you go? Well, let me give you an illustration here that might help us a little bit. We've got something called the Lord's Supper. And we bless a cup and we bless bread. Are we not participators in that? And the answer again is rhetorical. Yes, we are. Right. Well, what's the nature of that participation? Well, that's the next verse. There's one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The participation here that happens when we gather around the table is a participation that looks like this. It's called fellowship or communion. It's the body participating together in this observation. Say, what does that have to do with idolatry? Well, Paul goes on. His point is this. It's a participation of unification. A participation that unifies through its orientation. All right? So we do this together, and there's this unifying effect to it because of its orientation of our hearts. Let me give you an example. Think with me, the body of Christ, maybe a little bit of an odd example, but picture a body and it's full of people and you have thousands of faces and you have eyes with all those faces, body of Christ, and they're looking everywhere. Life happens and our eyes get off and over here and up there and down here and we come together, we participate in this, we fellowship in this, and it does this. It draws us together by pointing us all to the one head. That's Paul's point. I'm not concerned about the meat. I'm not concerned about the idol. I'm concerned about the orientation of your heart. And he says this, consider Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Look back at Israel. When they did this, when they would sacrifice things together, isn't this what it did? Isn't this what the sacrifices would all do? You're sacrificing, and yet all of you are doing this, and your eyes are all turned to your one true God, Jehovah. Isn't that the case? Yes. So, what's the orientation of your heart? That's Paul's point. That's why he goes to, wherever you are, avoid idolatry. Because here's the case. When we do this together, when you participate, it orients, it unifies by orienting you a specific way. look, if you're going to go and participate in eating meat, and here's what happens, you are unified with that group of people, and you're oriented towards their God. Here's what Paul says, you're oriented toward demons. Now, he goes on and says this. So you're saying food offered to idols is an issue. You're saying the idols are a problem. Paul anticipates that question. Because look what he says in verse 20. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. See, it's an issue of orientation. It's not about the meat. It's not about the idol. It's about where are you looking? Where's your heart turning? And we do this with the Lord's Supper, he says. We do this. We join together. We participate together. And it unifies us. And it points us all one way. It's about the orientation of the heart. That stone statue is nothing. That food burnt to that idol is nothing. But those things indicate an orientation that believers must flee. Beware of idolatry. So you can think about this way. You've got a weaker believer, you've got a stronger believer. The stronger believer has knowledge, and they maybe this happens. They actually begin to cling to their rights. What's happening here? I'm orienting myself to the idolatry of this is mine. Paul says, careful. That's idolatry. Or this, the weaker believer really becomes convinced, look, this is where this is going, and if I participate that and my heart's being turned, and Paul says, look, if that's the case, if that's where you're going, that's what's happening there, you're actually being oriented to this kind of worship, then you need to stay away. Avoid this. Be careful. Underlying the life of every individual on this planet is the orientation to the worship of a God. And it's one of two options. You either worship the one true God whose name alone is Jehovah, who's Lord over all the earth. You're either oriented to him or you're oriented to what Scripture calls the demons. So it's just the demons. That's the orientation. You've got two options. But it's just a stone to the demons. But it's just it's the demons. Where's your heart oriented? And Paul goes on in verses 21 to 22, you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the one and partake of the other. You can't do both. And this is why Paul's going to come in chapter 11 to this other characteristic of the table. It's this, it's examination. This table causes us to pause and examine our hearts. Now, in light of that, really, the whole question that he began with, can I eat meat offered to idols? Now that's not so much the issue. Now that is a determining factor of what's the orientation of my heart. How do I respond to that question? Well, I've got my rights. Okay, you need to be careful of idolatry. See, Paul's taking this question that was like, well, can we eat meat offered to idols? And in essence, he's gone, that's not the issue. Here's the issue. And in that context, again, he's using the Lord's Supper here as this illustration. And the illustration is this. Here's the characteristic. It's a participation. And what it does is it unifies our body together by pointing us all to the one head. Why do we observe the Lord's Supper? Because when we do this, it pulls us together. And it takes our faces gently in its hands, and it turns all of our eyes the same way. We need that kind of orientation. That puts a heavy weight on this table. It's not the only thing that does that, but in God's wisdom, this is one of the main ways he takes our eyes and sets them all on his Son, Jesus Christ. And as I said earlier this morning, I don't know about you, but I need that. I need that orientation. And the truth is, folks, we can go through the actions this morning, each one of us. Check yourself. You can go through the action of participating in this table and your eyes are over here. And you walk out of the room and your eyes were never turned in the right direction. Because you've gotten so latched onto the things of this world and what's behind them, what's energizing those things. Well, the only thing I can say is this from Scripture, the demons. That's the sobering fact of this. That my orientation can be off, and yet I can still come and do this and feel like I've patched things up. This is not meant to patch things up. This is meant to take my attention and fully fix it on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we do this. It's participation. So let me just ask us this morning before we go ahead and observe this. What's the orientation of your heart? Be careful of idolatry. We can get so caught up in the issues of life, in the questions of life, that we miss this big point. Where's my heart oriented to? Where's it looking to? You can't partake of both. And if there's someone here this morning who you're going, I don't really understand any of that. Maybe we need to go back to this. Maybe there needs to be an actual enlivening of your soul, and that comes when you submit to Jesus Christ and his work of salvation on the cross. You're not getting any of this because it's your soul's dead. And dead souls don't understand. But maybe God is opening your eyes this morning to understand, you know what, I need Jesus Christ. I've not even been looking at him. And now I'm starting to see a glimpse of him. God's bringing him into my vision. And I need that. If that's what God's doing in your heart, then you can come to Christ in faith this morning and receive his gift of salvation. Start there. But this table this morning, as we observe it, let it turn our focus to the one head, Jesus Christ. He's the only one. The other options are not options at all, not for the believer. So let's do this morning and give our hearts some little time to just make sure we're rightly oriented. I'm going to come on down, but just go ahead and take a minute here just to talk with the Lord, make sure your heart's right, and then we'll have the men come up, and we'll go ahead and observe the table together.